Pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your kindness. We are thankful that you have given us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word, because we know that it's the only thing that is stable on this planet. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Exodus chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Exodus chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 reads as follows in NIV. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go." Now, this section is really God's assurances to Moses of successful mission. God's assurances to Moses of successful mission. See, our God is so majestic in all his ways that he knows us well and knows what excuses we are capable of mustering when faced with unique requirements, or when he commands us to take actions that are out of the ordinary, or actions that are daunting. He knows our fears, and so in his goodness, he will often follow any unique assignment with the assurances or assurance of success, or that of his enablement, or the assurance of his continuous support. Now, let me support this truth, though, with two examples. God had instructed Israel to cross over to Jordan to possess the part of the land he had promised Israel. That was a challenging assignment. So, the Lord, through Moses, not only conveyed the success of their mission because he would destroy these nations, but he also followed it up with assurance of his presence with them in the command that contained the assurance recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Deuteronomy 31:6. This is what the Lord gave them as an assurance, really, from through Moses. Say, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." That was an assurance given to Israel when they were facing a daunting task of crossing the Jordan to possess the land God promised them. Now, another example of the fact that we stated is the mission of the church. When the Lord Jesus commanded the disciples to carry out the good news to every nation and to instruct those who believe, he followed that with the assurance of his presence and his authority when he said to them in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Again, it's some very familiar with most of you here. He said, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now the second, that sentence when it says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, is certainly an assurance of Christ's presence that implies the church has his backing and guarantee of the success of the mission of the church on this planet. And although many times it will look like it's failing, no, it will succeed because of this assurance. Now, so his assurance is one that should encourage the church to go forth and carry out the responsibility the Lord of the church has assigned to it. The point, though, is that God knows us well, that he will often follow the assignment of a difficult task with an assurance either of success or his backing or both. Thus, Moses was no exception in that God knew his fears and excuses that he followed his commissioning him with the assurance of success of his mission. Now, it's hard for us to understand when a Pharaoh who cannot just say one word and a person's head is off, for God to be sending him to go and give him some unpleasant news. You must know it was a very difficult thing for Moses, as we're going to see through these studies. Yet God gives him the assurance, you go, your mission is going to be successful. In other words, God assured Moses of successful mission with respect to the elders of Israel and with respect to Pharaoh. Although success with the king of Egypt involves God's judgment. In a sense, though, God, through the assurance of successful mission by Moses, dealt with his fear and his excuses, which we're going to see a whole lot more that he be throwing against God. I can do this, I can do this. God said, no, you're going to do it. Now, God's assurance to Moses with respect to the success of his mission is given in an emphatic manner, so that Moses should have the confidence in the Lord to bring about what he promised to do about Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Now, it may not be easy to recognize that God's assurance of success to Moses with respect to his mission is emphatic, especially because of the way nearly all of our English versions began verse 18 that we're studying. Now, they begin it without any connective, probably on the assumption that verse 18 is continuing with God's promise to Moses of what he would do. True, what follows are further promises of God to Moses, but it seems that perhaps God intended to be emphatic so that Moses would know with certainty that his mission would be successful. Now, this assertion is based on the possible meanings of the Hebrew particle or word that begins verse 18. It can be used to indicate an additional fact to what has been stated, and so may be translated something like also, or simply and. Now, the translators of the English Standard Version that are more literal in their translation began verse 18 of Exodus chapter 3 with the word and, although it is not clear in what sense they used it. Now, the Hebrew word may be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, so that it has the meaning something like then or and then. Now, the translators of the New King James Version began verse 18 with the word then, which again, we cannot be certain of what they meant, since the English word then may be interpreted to mean therefore, or next, or at that time. So we don't know which one these translators had in mind. Now that aside, the Hebrew word may be used really as a marker of emphasis, in which case it may be translated indeed, indeed. So it is our contention that it is in this sense of emphasis that the word is used to begin verse 18. In effect, God meant to convey to Moses in an emphatic manner that his mission will be successful, as the declaration that followed suggests God's assurances given to Moses. Now, Moses' mission involved two key players. There are two key players involved in his mission. The first key player is Pharaoh. As he indicated in the instruction of the Lord to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. It reads, "So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." So that is the first key player. Now the second major player, in this case, are the elders or leaders of Israel, as in the instruction of God to Moses with respect to them, still in that Exodus we're studying, chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt." Thus we know that Moses' mission involved these two key players. But our God is orderly in what he does. In other words, we're saying our God is not like us. Most of us are not orderly. We're not organized in our thinking, in our actions. God is not like that. Well-ordered God. Now, before Moses will go to Pharaoh, he will need the backing of the elders of Israel, since they are the ones that will convey to the rest of the Israelites the Lord's message through Moses. Remember, a few weeks back, we said, they all could not assemble. Otherwise, Pharaoh or Egypt would say, here the slaves are rioting. And they go, that wasn't going to happen. And so, the elders were those who would be assembled, and they were the ones to receive the message and pass it on to others. Therefore, God began with assuring Moses that his mission will be successful with respect to the elders of Israel. Now, the first assurance of the success of Moses' mission, as we have indicated, is with the elders of Israel. The assurance is that Israel's elders will accept the message of God's promise to Israel that Moses will deliver them, or that Moses will deliver to them. It is this assurance then that is given in the first sentence of where we're studying, Exodus 3 verse 18. The first sentence says, "The elders of Israel will listen to you." Now you know we have said many, many times, it is one of the toughest things for people to listen to God's word. Not just hearing, but obey it. Yeah, I mean, this is generally, we're going to see that in this Exodus by God's grace. But when Moses told them what not to do, they had him, they ignored it, which is what most Christians do today. They hear the teaching of the word of, I had it. They do what they want to do. God says, no, this is not going to happen. They will listen to you. That is, as we're going to see, explain what that means. So many of our English versions, though, translated this, the first Hebrew sentence similar to the NIV, but the translators of the Today's English Version, or what's sometimes called the Good News Bible, use the word people instead of elders in their translation. Now the Hebrew literally simply reads this way: they will listen to your voice. They will listen to your voice. The translators of the Today's English Version interpreted the pronoun they as a reference to the people of Israel, which is a possibility based on the larger context of the book of Exodus. But the immediate context suggests that it is better to take the pronoun they as a reference to the elders. Now, this is because God's instruction to Moses was to go to the elders of Israel as those to whom Moses is to deliver God's message. Now, granting that the people will eventually be those who will receive the message, such a reception would not be possible if the elders of Israel did not accept Moses' message or instruction as coming from God, because they will have no authority to go back and tell the other people. They have to be convinced themselves. This is one of those things that we now study, especially in Titus, that we have been emphasizing. No one has the business of teaching the word of God if they don't have the conviction that it is true. It is not something academic. It is life. So if you're convinced about it, if you know it is true, you give it, you teach it, no matter what people think about it. Because that's why God, the way God wants it. His word. So that we have the Israelites, the elders, if they weren't convinced, they're not going to go stick out their head and talk to the rest of them. So this is why it is important that his mission with them be successful. Now, in any event, the first assurance then of the success of Moses' mission is that his message will be received by the elders of Israel in such a way that they will obey whatever Moses says to them. Now, we are certain the elders of Israel will not only accept Moses' message, but that they will also obey him. Now, this is because of the word listen. When he said the elders of Israel will listen to you. See, that's why we get the idea of they will also obey. This is because the word listen is translated from a Hebrew word with the primary meaning of hearing sounds with the ear, so that it means to hear. But this basic meaning gives rise to several other meanings. So the word can then mean to hear and accept a request given by somebody. It is in this sense that the Lord used the word in his response to Abraham's plea that despite God's promise through Isaac that he wanted Ishmael to live under God's blessings, to which God responded with the assertion that he heard and accepted his request, as stated in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. Now, this is what, after Abraham requested from God, this we read. And hold on to Genesis, because I think the next four passages will be in Genesis. It says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him." Now, I know it's hard for most many times, but we only think about Israel, which we should. But the Arabs are those involved here. Have you ever considered why is it that some of the most oils are in this part of the region? Have you ever considered that? That's because God said, I will surely bless him, Ishmael. And they are his descendants. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. Now, that's because he is a son of Abraham, not the one we promise. Although, like I told you this, the Muslims try to say, Ishmael is the one with the promise. No, the promise given to Ishmael is what we have here. And that's why, you know, like I believe that's one of the reasons we have such oil in those areas. So that they hold the rest of the people of the world hostage in some areas. Anyway, now another meaning of the Hebrew word used is to consent or to agree, as it is used when the sons of Jacob accepted the instruction of Judah concerning his suggestion to sell Joseph instead of killing him, to which they consented, as reported in Genesis chapter 37, verse 27. Genesis chapter 37, verse 27. It reads, come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. That word agreed is the same Hebrew word shaba, that is translated listen. Same Hebrew word. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to listen or to give heed, as the word is used by Joseph's brothers in explaining what they were suffering in Egypt in the hands of Joseph before they knew he was their brother. The reason that their suffering was a punishment for not listening to or paying heed to his requests to spare him. As per Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. Now, this is one of the, in my judgment, although those who are the experts and scholars, they all agree that the best way of handling the scripture is expositional teaching. Although it's a difficult task to undertake, but that is the best way to do it. Now, one of the advantages is, it's not that you just have one topic that you're preaching on, as they say, but there are several information that come up during an expositional teaching. And this is one of these in this passage, as I'm going to explain here. It reads, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. But we will not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Now, what is the point I really want to raise here? Though, is this. We advocate that all of us as Christians should be very careful how we live. And the reason I say this is because of what we have here. If you are not careful how you live, it is difficult to know when you are suffering, why you are suffering. You can't even give yourself, in your mind, you can't even squash your conscience because you don't know where you're suffering. Generally, you will go back now and say, well, maybe it's because of this or that I did, or the other thing I did. You will know which is which. Now, remember this, what I read here happened at least close to 14 years after they sold this, after they sold Joseph. They look at their conscience and they speaking to them. You did the wrong thing. And that's why I say, maybe that's why God is punishing us. Because you're right. So what my point though is, it is very important that all of us will be careful in how we conduct ourselves as believers. So we cannot separate whenever suffering, testing, some kind of disaster hits us, so we can separate it and know whether this is actually a testing for our spiritual growth or it is judgment. That's why it's important. If you're a very careless Christian, we don't know which is which. But if you're careful enough, devoted, and mind your life as a believer, watch what you do, put your emotion on the cart, so you don't fly off and do things that are just come out of the wind and only too late. But you don't know what you're suffering from. So this is why. This is what the brothers had to deal with. Their conscience, almost 13 or 14 years, to come after them. Sure enough, he's right, but it is important that we, as believers, do that. But anyway, in this case, they had said, well, we didn't listen to his pleading. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to understand, as it is used to describe Joseph, with respect to what his brothers said among themselves, to which he gave no indication. He understood them. He heard what they said, but his brothers did not recognize he understood them. As in that Genesis chapter 42, look at verse 23. Genesis 42, verse 23, it reads, they did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. See, the clause that Joseph could not understand them is more literally, from the Hebrew, that Joseph could hear them. That Joseph could hear them. Obviously, the word could not mean to hear or sounds, since Joseph heard their sounds. But the sense is that of to understand. It's not to hear, but to understand. Now, this we can comprehend in that when we listen to a person speak a language we do not know, we hear sounds of what they say, but we just don't comprehend. So it's not that we're not hearing. We're hearing, but we don't know what we're hearing. Hence then, it is better to say that we do not understand than to say we do not hear the person. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to obey. To obey. As it is used in God's instruction of what will happen to those who do not carry out the instructions coming from Joshua, according to Joshua chapter 1, verse 18. Joshua chapter 1, verse 18. It is, whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Now, so here, the word is translated obey. So that it is important that we understand that the Hebrew word can mean obey. Now, of course, in this passage, these are some of those things that I believe many times we think they are not taking place, but they are taking place. See, what the Lord says here is, when it is known that a person doesn't obey Joshua, the single man stone him to death. Now, there are many times God is doing that, that we just don't know or recognize. As I've said many times, Bible says, somebody caught in adultery, stoned to death. Do we do that today? No. Does it mean that God's word is invalid? No. It just means we're not Israel. That does not mean that God ignores his word. That's why a whole lot of people suffer. And some people, God take them out of this planet. Because they committed adultery. Some. Not everyone. There are some who will leave them on this planet because their judgment is coming in the eternal lake of fire. But believers, it's a different story. Now in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 18, our Hebrew word is used both in the sense that the elders of Israel will pay attention to Moses' message and that they will obey whatever instructions he gives them. Now, I'm not really alone when I make this interpretation, because usually as this is what you're trained to do in the seminary, is you don't touch any commentary when you're studying until you finish your study. Then you can check commentaries to see where or where you agree or disagree with them. And if there's something there that may make you rethink what you interpreted, you go back and do that. But generally, you don't do that until you finish. So when I finished this, I realized after this interpretation, I consulted the UBS handbook on Exodus, and they suggested that this first sentence of Exodus 3 verse 18 should be translated this way. They will believe and obey you. They will believe and obey you. Whereas you remember what my interpretation is, they will pay attention to you and obey you. But here they say they will believe and obey you. Therefore, God's assurance then to Moses, that his mission will be successful is that of the elders of Israel paying attention to what he said and carrying out whatever further instruction that he will give to them. That will be his first sign that I'm going to be successful in my mission. Now, that is not only the fact that the elders of Israel will pay attention and so to take to heart Moses' message, but they will obey him, as is evident in the next resultant action they will take, given in the next declaration of God in the clause of Exodus 3 verse 18. The next clause reads, then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt. That will be the next thing that will show your mission is progressing the way God wants it. Now you may say, how does this clause really prove that the elders of Israel will not only pay attention to Moses, but will obey him? You may ask, how can that be? Well, it is because obedience is evident in action. Obedience is evident in action. That is to say, the way a person can tell that he or she obeys an order is to do what the person says. That's how we know you obey. It is always something related with action. Now this means then that for the elders of Israel to accompany Moses to go to the king of Egypt must mean they obeyed him. Now this then our interpretation that the clause, then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt of the NIV, should be understood as that which results from Israel's elders paying attention to Moses to the point they will obey him. Now it may not be clear that this clause says what results from what preceded it, because the NIV and many of our English versions began it with the word then, while a handful of our English versions began the clause with the conjunction and, as in the example, in the English Standard Version. Or some begin with the phrase, "and then," as we find in the New English Bible or the International Standard Version. So, making it difficult to determine how to relate the clause to what preceded it that involves Israel's paying attention to Moses. Now, the problem of beginning the clause with the word then is that, again, it's an adverb that is subject to three meanings in the English. A first meaning of the word then, when I'm saying go home, pick up your dictionary. You see, then has at least three meanings I'm going to give you. A first meaning is to take the word then to mean at that time. At that time. So if that meaning is, well, if that's what they meant, then it will be implying that the action of the clause will take place at the time Israel's elder pay attention and so take to heart Moses' message that God sent him to deliver first to the elders and eventually to Pharaoh. That all this will take place at the same time. Now, a second interpretation of the word then is next. That's a second meaning of the word next. It has the meaning next. Indicating then that the action of the clause follows Moses' message to the elders, so that the clause is just telling us what will follow once he gives the message. Now, a third interpretation is that the word then may mean therefore, suggesting that the clause that follows is that which results from what preceded it. Now, all three interpretations that you find just looking at that word then in the English dictionary, all those three interpretations are possible since they fit the context. Furthermore, the Hebrew word or particle used may be interpreted also in these three ways, and of course, and more. Nonetheless, it is probably in the sense of result that the word is used in our passage, while that of sequence is implied. So this interpretation makes more sense in the context in which God was assuring Moses success in his mission. In effect, God would have meant to convey to Moses that another proof that his mission to Israel's elders will be successful is that they will obey his instruction to them by taking the action indicated in the clause. That's how he will know. Now, this being the case, we are correct in asserting that the clause indicates obedience on the part of the elders of Israel with respect to the message of God through Moses. For unless these elders obey Moses' message, the elders who no doubt though were afraid of Pharaoh would not accompany him to go to Pharaoh. Now, because we live in a society where anything goes more or less, and we, you know, say we're free and so on and so forth, some of these things is hard for us to conceive. Because this is a Pharaoh. This is, I mean, a powerful king. Now, for these elders to agree to go to Pharaoh, because it's a matter of life and death. That means they have obeyed. That means also they are convinced of the truthfulness of Moses. Otherwise, they're not going to stick at their neck. It's not like, you know, where you can demonstrate and nothing happens. That doesn't happen in that time. So you can understand the whole problem of them being afraid, for sure, to go to Pharaoh. Knowing it is possible, once they get to that gate, they never come back alive.
Don't stand there.
Now, I mean, sometimes there are things that will make you think about things. Because you see the remnant. It's the same group of people in that area of the world that is doing something today. I mean, this is not in my notes, but you can help but hear that. How can human beings take another person, kill and butcher them, cut it into pieces? But think about that. And you understand what these people faced. They faced a terrible situation. If they ever go to Pharaoh, they may not come back alive. So you know that what we're dealing is not something that simple. For them to agree to go and follow Moses means they are convinced of God's message. So then, we contend that the word then of the NIV should better be rendered therefore, to leave no doubt that the clause gives a result of the elders of Israel paying attention to Moses and so obey him. So the point is that the clause we're considering not only tells us that the result of Israel's elders paying attention to Moses, to his message, and taking it to heart, his obedience to his message, but also an assurance to Moses that his mission will be successful. In fact, the fulfillment of the action of the clause that we're considering is, in a sense, the first undeniable proof of the success of Moses' mission. For you see, if the elders of Israel, despite any fear, any apprehension that they might have, accompanied Moses to deliver God's message to Pharaoh, that will be to Moses an undeniable proof that the rest of his mission will be successful regardless of whatever obstacles he might encounter, that he'll be successful. Now, we say this because Moses will remember that he was rejected as a peacemaker between two Hebrew men that were fighting. Remember, we studied it in the second chapter where they say, "Who made you a judge between us?" He said, "Yes, a man rejected by his people. And he's coming to be their leader now." So, he would think it would be difficult for the elders of Israel to agree to accompany him to meet Pharaoh, as that will involve a great risk on their part. Now, if they did, then that is one of the strongest evidences of God's assurances of the success of Moses' mission. Now, such success, we contend, will then help Moses to rationalize that the rest of his mission, as God was sending him, will be successful. In other words, the action in the clause that we are considering is meant to give Moses an assurance that will lead him to believe that his mission will be successful. His ultimate mission, getting Israel out of Egypt, that will be successful. God, in his goodness, usually gives us proof that his promise to us will be fulfilled. He gives us evidence or evidences to enable us to reason or rationalize that he will do what he promised. This point was demonstrated with Abraham. God promised him that he will make him into a great nation, implying that he would be a father of many nations and that his descendants will be numerous, as we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Genesis, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He reads, I will make you, and hold on to Genesis, please, for the next three passages. Say, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, many years passed after this promise, with Abraham being childless, as he complained to God, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3 reads, But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my house will be my heir. Now remember, God told me, you're going to have so many descendants. And he said, God, you see, I don't have any child. Look at what's going on. Anyway, now this was Abraham's attempt, though, at a human solution of trying to fulfill God's promise by having a son through Hagar. God promised him that it was through Sarah that he will have the many descendants he promised him, as we read in Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. It reads, God also said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Now, of course, you realize this. When this promise was given, Sarah was close to about 90 years old. And you can imagine what the wheel was spinning in Abraham's head. Yes, right, God, how can this woman be pregnant? Anyway, so eventually, God gave Abraham immediate evidence that he will have many descendants through then the miraculous birth of Isaac when Sarah was past the time of giving birth to a child, as recorded in Genesis chapter 21, verse 2. Genesis chapter 21, verse 2. It is. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. So the birth of Isaac was God's evidence, graciously given to Abraham to recognize that his promise to him of having many descendants will be fulfilled. Now it is this evidence that no doubt enabled Abraham to exercise faith in God's ability to do what he promised, so that when God tested him with offering Isaac, that he reasoned God's promise would certainly be fulfilled, and so he had no problem accepting to sacrifice Isaac as an act of faith. See, what we're saying is, you go back to Abraham. He knew there's no way Sarah would give birth. But now she has. So that's confirmed to him. What God said to you will all come true. So when God turned around and said, go sacrifice that son, easy, Lord, I do what you said. Why? Because he rationalized that the God who did that, who promised him that he's going to have many descendants, if he killed Isaac, because of the promised child, he'll get him back. He'll resurrect him. That's why, and we get that, the Holy Spirit put that whole rationalizing thing to the author of, human author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. It reads, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God has said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Look at the next thing. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. That is, no doubt, tremendous faith. But this faith was based on evidence that something has happened. He reasoned, well, you know, he told me I'm going to have many descendants. So if I kill this child, he gets back. Because that's what he said. Because that's part of faith. So anyway, it's not only that Abraham, that from Abraham that we observe the truth of the point that God gives us evidence or evidences to enable us to reason or rationalize that he will do what he promised. So it was with David. God made him a promise that his throne, that is his kingdom, will be an everlasting one, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Second Samuel, chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. It reads, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, you see, as David faced instability in his family life with respect to his sons that involved Absalom killing Amnon and he himself being killed in his revolt against his father, David would probably have wondered how the promise would be fulfilled. However, God in his goodness gave him an evidence of the fulfillment of his promise to David, and that he crowned Solomon king as the successor of his father while he was still alive in 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 35. First Kings chapter 1 verse 35 reads, then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Thus then, we should not doubt, though, the principle that we stated, that God gives us evidence or evidences to enable us to reason or rationalize that he will do what he promised. Now, of course, as it comes out usually, you may say to yourself or may ask yourself, well, this principle, how does it apply to you? Because you're not Abraham or David. So you wonder how it applies to you. The truth is that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that has had any kind of sustained relationship with the Lord, you should have or should have had many evidences in your life to convince you that He will fulfill what He promised. Notice what I say, sustained relationship. Not, you know, hit and run or you hit here and miss here. No. A sustained relationship, if you have that, a devoted one, you should have that. You have seen, should have had many experiences that would let you know that. Now, if you do not have any experience with the Lord that you can relate to immediately, then you should remember one of the most important experiences of your salvation. In effect, your salvation should convince you that God will fulfill all His promises. If you're saved, that alone should convince you that. Now you should reason that because you are saved, that God will certainly fulfill all His promises to you. It is this kind of reasoning that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, stated in Romans chapter 8 verse 32. Romans 8 verse 32. Romans chapter 8 verse 32. He reads, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" There you have it then. The greatest evidence that God will fulfill any of His promise to you is that He offered His Son on the cross for you. So He did the hardest thing of securing your eternal salvation. So there is nothing in His promise that can be doubted if He offered His Son on our behalf. Thus, we should know that all God's promises will be fulfilled at the proper time in accordance with His plan. Of course, we are concerned with the first evidence that will convince Moses that his mission will be successful, as evident in Israel's elders accompanying him to go to deliver God's message to Pharaoh. Now the clause of Exodus 3 verse 18 where we're considering, when we say, "Then you and the elders are to go to king of Egypt," not only serves to convey that Israel's leader will obey Moses' instruction to them, but it also reveals emphatically that Moses is Israel's leader. That he is their leader to accomplish God's promise of deliverance to Israel. Now, this point I've just made is lost in smooth translation of the Hebrew line into the English. See, the Hebrew line literally reads, "And you will go, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt." The second "and" that I've introduced here is better translated "with," to show that Moses is the leader and Israel's elders were to accompany him. Now that aside, the literal Hebrew indicates that there is an additional pronoun "you" used in the clause that is redundant in the English, but it is used in the Hebrew for emphasis. Therefore, the double use of the pronoun "you" is God's way of emphasizing that Moses was to be the leader of Israel. It is for this reason we indicated that the Hebrew line implies Moses was to be Israel's leader. So in any event, the fact that Israel's leaders will accompany Moses to go to Pharaoh to deliver God's message is not only the result of their acceptance and obedience to Moses' message from God, but also a first evidence to Moses that his mission in Egypt will be successful. God graciously gives us evidence or evidences so we can be assured that He will fulfill His promises to us. Therefore, you should be confident that all his promises will come to fruition. So whatever you pick up, any promise, be confident it will come true. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to have this confidence in you, knowing that our salvation was much more difficult than anything on this planet. So we can be assured that all your promises will come true. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.